No, it's all right, man. Hey, good morning, church. Today is baptism service. I invite you all out. Yeah, we have this. There's 3:30 time, right? 3:30? 3 o'clock. If you come at 3:30, you'll miss that one baptism. So yeah, 3 o'clock, we'll do a baptism, and that's based on timing of a particular person. And then at 4:15, we will do the remainder right before our service. And the service tonight is really come one, come all. I would love to really see the number increase. We usually wind up 120 or so for prayer service, and I would love to see that increase. Predominantly, the reason people don't show up for that is because they're terribly afraid of praying in front of other people, which is our issue on Wednesday night. And as someone told me a couple of years ago, I just had to get over it. Well, there you go. You have to get over it. And so immediately after service today, we will be removing sections B through D and arranging those into circles so we can pray in groups tonight. And so for those of you who don't know the church layout, section A is right there. So this is section B and C and D. So we're going to remove B, C, and D right after service and set those up in circles. And so A and E will be retained. And just silly. Anyway. All right. The other is, many of you have asked about Kim and I as we drop our youngest off at university. And just so you know, I just want to draw a distinction. We are not empty nesters. All their stuff is still in their rooms. They're coming home in a few weeks. Someone asked me, did you cry? I said, no, I'm a Christian. So, you know, just, you know, so those of you who cried when you dropped your kids off at university, you just aren't that spiritual. It's okay. We're all at different spots. Did you hear that? Anyway, let's go to prayer. Father God, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you for worship. We thank you for the chance of putting you in your place. That is, your place on the throne. To put you at the center of our lives, at the top of the list, in a place which says, we must revolve around you. And so, Father, help us be distinct as a people who places our God in his proper place. And not in a place of diminishment, not in a place of ignorance, not in a place of neglect, but that we simply put you first. And so, Father, we ask that you bless this congregation. And as we gather tonight for prayer, bless every soul who comes in the quiet contemplation of hearts in simply humble adoration of you and focusing upon you. And as we celebrate our anniversary by looking at you, we just ask, Lord, that you would be pleased. That you would be pleased. And in meditations of our heart now, in humble introspection and retrospection, we ask, Lord, that you would be pleased with every thought in this room and every heart that has come and every mind that is engaged on your word, that we may be changed. And in your name we pray. Amen. So pick up today in 2 Chronicles, and I wanted to read the section. As we begin, we have to ask the question of who is Ahaz? And so you remember that Uzziah was Ahaz's grandfather. Uzziah was a man who knew the Lord. And God made Judah strong under Uzziah. And he was an amazing king, and he had his failings. And as always, when leadership is held to account, leadership is held to a greater account than the humble follower. It's really leadership that always bears the brunt of God's corrective action. And that's one of the reasons we struggle with the issue of leadership. You really need to be careful as you step into leadership and responsibility over God's people, because you're held to a higher account. That's a scriptural model. Dads are held to a higher account before the Lord than moms are. This is just simply leadership comes with perquisites, but it also comes with a greater accountability. And so Uzziah fails. God judges him harshly in that failure, but he's still a man of God. And of course, his son Jotham becomes king on his throne following him. And he is a godly king. However, we noticed a change last week. Noticed a change. profound change. Suddenly, the culture has switched. It's no longer the culture that's godly being ruled by ungodly people, but rather now, Jotham is a king who is godly and properly oriented on God and seeking to follow God, but the culture has changed, and so the people continue to act corruptly, and Jotham is on a throne where he is alone. And folks, that's a difficult spot to be, and actually I think it's roughly analogous to where we are in our culture today, that Christians find themselves in the minority, and in a sense that can be a good thing, although it comes with tremendous costs. And I don't want to cut that short. That is true. That the culture, as it has headed increasingly more secular, it is going to come with profound costs, and we as believers need to mourn those costs, but also understand God can use and does use those types of things. And that itself is a good lesson. However, suddenly we see Ahaz come to the throne. And the question you're going to ask is a common question. But let's begin with verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do right in the sight of the Lord, as David his father had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, who also made molten images for the Baals. Moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree, and I'll even retranslate that, under every green tree he could find. Whoa! How does Uzziah and Jotham produce Ahaz? This is the question, right? When you see godly people and they produce these kids and you're like, how did that happen? And of course the gossips all run around and say, well, I mean, they always pretended to be godly, but you could tell they weren't. You know, that sort of thing. And then you get to the real quagmire, right? You have these godly parents and they produce six kids. And three of them seem to be Elijah incarnate, and three are Ahaz. And you go, man, what's the deal with that? How does that happen? What is the deal, right? Well, this is where we have to become really nuanced in our Christianity. We have to really understand. First of all, God does not promise you the souls of your children. He just doesn't. Parents think about this in a legalistic, formulaic way. You think, if I do the right things, then my kid's going to be okay. And that's just not true all the time. It just isn't. I have seen tremendously skilled, wonderful parents produce terrible results. And you wonder, man, what's happened there? And I've lived inside those homes and been close to those homes, and I know what's going on. And it's true. Sometimes you see kids come out of a home and they're in rebellion and the parents seem godly, but behind the scenes there is a bunch of stuff that goes on that just shouldn't go on. And so oftentimes that hypocrisy in the home creates an atmosphere in which rebellion breeds. Those things are true, but folks, this is a highly nuanced area. It's a highly nuanced area, and Scripture really tells us Uzziah walked with the Lord. Jotham walked with the Lord. Ahaz came out of that home and he's not okay. And that, too, is another part of life. In God's sovereign will, God has a purpose. However, that does not absolve you as a parent from responsibility. It just doesn't. Because you are not responsible for the decisions your kids make, but you are responsible for the atmosphere in which they make decisions. That is an absolute truth. You know, the atmosphere that we created in our home was an atmosphere in which drinking and drug abuse wasn't an option. Because Kim and I had both come out of that background and we didn't want that to be a part of our home. So we treated those areas of meat sacrifice to idols as really difficult areas. We tried to stay balanced, but man, we did not want to create an atmosphere in which that was an option. And so you have to make those decisions as well. You know, what kind of music are we going to allow? What kind of clothing are we going to allow? How are we going to spend our time and our money and our leisure and all these kinds of things? You have to make those decisions. And you have to be really careful about that decision-making process, because you're responsible as a parent for creating the atmosphere in which your kids make decisions. Now, one of the biggest reasons that I have, you know, several brothers who really struggle with alcoholism is because I came from a home in which dealing with your problems through alcohol was an option. And so some of my brothers took that option. That's true. However, the sovereignty of God still reigns. That God elects, predestines, chooses, works with, but He also says, if you walk with me, I'll work with you. And so you look at Ahaz and you say, I don't understand how this legacy could produce this person. Well, trust me, it's much more complicated than it sounds. And it's much more complicated than you're able to judge from the outside. And that's another side point. Be careful how you judge another home. You look at a home and you're going to be prone to say, well, they really shouldn't do that. I can't believe they let her dress that way. Or I can't believe they let him do those kinds of things. Or you need to be really careful and just look at what sin calls us to judgment in each other's lives. But areas of gray are most often where we're prone to judge and judge harshly. Right? And actually, that's one of those things. Years ago, a kid that I had in youth group, 16 years old, and he goes out and he gets a tattoo. And I'm like, how did you go out and get a tattoo? He said, my dad signed the paperwork. Your dad's on the paperwork? What kind of heathen dad do you have? But he was a good, solid youth kid. And actually, the tattoo he got was of a Christian fish on his back. What am I supposed to do with that? You go out and you get a tattoo and it doesn't say mother and it doesn't say born to rock. It says it's a Jesus fish. What do you do with that? You know? And I know he'll be in a lower place of heaven, but still. Everybody desperately trying to cover their tattoos now. Do you think Pastor knows that I have a... Anyway. So you need to be careful. But if you want an understanding of who Ahaz is, let me read a section for you from Isaiah. And you don't need to turn there today unless you want to. This is Isaiah chapter 7. Now, we have to understand, Ahaz's reign, it occurs in a period of history where it gets weird. Israel, Judah's history gets really weird. And it's the kind of thing, I have studied the scriptures intensely, and especially the Old Testament for decades now, and I can feel it happen. I don't know if you can feel it happen in the scriptures. There's a spot in the Old Testament history where you can feel the gears change. You can feel the culture change. You can feel the world turn upside down. And that's one of those things where some of you say, man, I don't know if Jesus is coming tomorrow or 100 years from now, but boy, you can feel the culture around us change, right? And many of you report that. It just seems like we live in a different world than we did 30 years ago. And that's because we do. When you look at where we were 30 years ago, how we thought about sexuality, how we thought about life, how we thought about human dignity, how we thought about human rights, how we thought about freedom, how we thought about business. It was a very different world, and many of you report that, man, there's this feeling like, and I would agree, the culture, there's been a change. Well, you can feel that happen. You can feel that happen, and this happened before Ahaz, but Ahaz is in that really weird part where history seems to slow down. And you can watch the country self-destructing, and nobody inside the country seems to be aware of it. But there's this sense. And when you compare where we've been in this study, you remember Solomon. You remember the days of David and Solomon, where Israel was truly the top of the world, where commerce, where business, where world revolved around, and then there is this incredibly precipitous decline as the country divides and as it increasingly falls apart. You can feel it happening. You can feel it happening. It was like years ago, I was driving a car. Somebody had given me a car, and I was I drove it around for a while, and I was driving up to the intersection in Landisburg, and something didn't feel right. You know, you could feel something's just not. And suddenly, when I stopped, parts shot out from under the car in all directions. And that's because the engine cradle had rusted through, and what I was feeling was it giving way. And as it gave way, the engine and the transmission dropped about 4.5 inches, and all of the parts that had been holding that up shot out in every direction. And literally, there were parts rolling in it. It was funny. And I went, well, something's not right. And so I turned the car around and drove it home, because that's who I am. Something incredibly disastrous has happened. Let's just keep driving, see what happens. Right? And actually, what's funny is I had somebody in the church, really gracious, make me some big washers, and I just bolted the whole thing back together, drove it for another year. Right? It was a mess, but man, it was great. I just loved the car. It was awesome. And you can feel that happen. Well, let me tell you who Ahaz is. During the reign of Uzziah, Isaiah was called into ministry. And as Uzziah dies, Isaiah laments because he also knows that the world's changing. He can feel it coming. The culture is slipping and everything's falling apart. And when Uzziah dies, the country laments far beyond what's proper measure based on just simply what's going on, because they know what's happening. And Isaiah ministers during the time of Jotham, and he comes into the reign of Ahaz, and Ahaz is this guy who is just worshiping false gods under every green tree. He's sacrificing his children to false gods. And think about that. Think about that. That Ahaz has children and he makes a decision. This one gets to live because I have purpose for it. This one's going to die as a sacrifice so that we can get the good favor of Baal or Molech or some other god. Can you imagine making a decision like that? Can you imagine making a decision to kill your child so that you can get a blessing in another part of your life? Well, yeah, we're there too, aren't we, as a culture, where we've decided that children must die so that we get to live as we wish. It's a modern form of paganism, and instead of Molech, it's just Planned Parenthood. That's all it is. In a sense, it's actually less redeemable, because at least there you thought you were pleasing a god. Here it's just pleasing ourselves or pleasing our pocketbooks. But there is Ahaz, who is a worshiper of every god under every green tree. He doesn't care two straws about Yahweh. And of course, in the course of time, there is a Syro-Israelite confederacy that comes against him. The two kings, Rezin and Pekah, who come to the walls of Jerusalem, and everybody is upset, and you'll notice Isaiah comes to it and says this: "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you sons of you and your son Shir-Yashib, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take care and be calm. Have no fear and don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands." I love the way God talks about kings. Yeah, these kings, these great kings, all they are just smoldering stubs. You know what that is, right? A smoldering stub you use to light things. We call it a punk. And here we go. These guys are punks. We skip down to verse 10. "Then again the Lord said to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as hell or as high as heaven." Wouldn't you love the opportunity for God to say that to you? Pick a sign, whatever you want. Whatever you want. God asks you, whatever you want, make it as high as heaven or as deep as hell. But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." Come on. Ahaz, he doesn't know God from a hole in the ground. "Oh, I would never, far be it from me to test the Lord." Far be it from you to say, you're worshiping every false god under every green tree. You miserable sod. What's wrong with you? And the whole point is he just doesn't buy in to Isaiah's God. And Isaiah rolls his eyes. And in verse 13 he says, "Listen now, O house of David." He reminds him who his ancestors are. "Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will now try to test the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call him his name Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and to choose good. For the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, and the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." And what he says is this, look, a virgin is going to conceive. She's going to bear a child. That child, before that child's old enough to care. These two things, which you view as absolutely monstrous and the scariest thing in the world, they're going to disappear in a puff of smoke. They don't matter. You ask for a sign, I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign. This child is going to be born, and you're going to watch this child grow, and this child's going to grow in safety, because the truth is, what you fear today is of no fear worthiness. And Christian, that's true for you. That's true for you. Think of all the things that you fear. God's God over all of them. Think about the things that you dread. God's Lord over all of them. Stop fearing. And you notice the culture whipsaws back and forth. Well, I'm really concerned about the interest rates, and I'm really concerned about Wall Street, and I'm really concerned about what Europe's going to do. I'm really concerned about China, and I'm really concerned about ISIS, and oh my goodness, what's going to happen with this? And like, guys, God is God over all of it. And if you are a part of the culture, you are doomed. You're doomed to live in a constant whipsaw back and forth of elation to despair based on the external circumstances of what's going on around you. And folks, I'm not saying stick your head in a hole in the ground and ignore life, but leave it in a bit of perspective and live in the perspective. The perspective is God is God of everything, not just some things. And I'll say that again. God is God of everything, not just some things. And Ahaz is a guy who really, he's a product of the culture. Now I'm going to switch back, and if you will, leave 2 Chronicles behind, and let's look at 2 Kings chapter 16. I'll give you a moment to turn there. 2 Kings chapter 16. We pick up in verse 3. "But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord has driven out from before the sons of Israel." Now that gives you a clue. "He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." Well, who does that tell us who Ahaz is? And what's going on here? Well, here's the deal. Ahaz comes from a home which has a legacy and history of godliness, but Ahaz adopts the worldview and religious practice of the culture around them. Well, what does that tell you? Now, understand, inside the sovereignty of God, God turns the king's heart wherever he wills, and so even in Ahaz's rebellion, God has a plan for that. However, when we talk about this in the sense of practical, what can we trace it to? What's going on in Ahaz's life? And I'll give you a hint. Years ago, when I first started in youth ministry, remember, this is the deep, dark 90s. Back before most of you can remember, the 1990s, where computers, you would come in the morning and you would turn a computer on, you'd make a pot of coffee, you'd make lunch, you'd set up your day, and then you'd come back and wait 5 minutes for the thing to be done booting up. The old days, right? And some people remember, right? Well, there was this new thing that started coming into the culture. People got really concerned about it because we discovered that our young people were emailing each other. There was this thing called email that was coming into vogue. And we were really concerned about it because email did a thing. What it did was it created a culture outside of home, church, school. It created a culture outside of the real world, and kids were in emailing each other, and what it did was it created an atmosphere of false intimacy. These kids would share things in email with each other that they have no business sharing with each other. And what we found was that as kids do and have been doing, they create places which are their own in which they could work out their own sin. And then later this thing came along and it was called MySpace, right? And some of you are like, yeah, I remember. I remember something about that. People got really concerned about MySpace because what it did was it created a secret world in which kids could withdraw and they would share things and have this false intimacy and be influenced. And then there's this thing called Facebook, which seems to be dying out among young people, and now it's been replaced by a bunch of other stuff, right? Well, what's the theme here? Well, first of all, back in the 90s, when people got concerned about this stuff, I said, well, you know, actually, if we look at history, parents were really concerned about this with the pen pals and letter writing that their kids used to do because they would develop these friendships and be influenced from places that their parents didn't have any control over. Well, it just tells you something. This is the story of the world. And all that's really changed is the options and the pace by which it happens. And that's the truth of it. But what you're seeing in kids, people go on Facebook or go on Twitter or go on Snapchat and they look at this stuff and they go, man, what's going on with this kid? What's going on in this world? Wait, my kid, Johnny, my kid, he would never do something. Well, this is his page and this is what's... Someone must have hacked his account. He can't possibly think this way or live. Well, folks, this is the way of the world. And what you see here, and this should be your biggest concern with it, your biggest concern should not be that your kids are doing things outside of your control or outside of your ability to influence. What should concern you is that your kids are becoming either a product of the church world in which you've tried to commit them, or they're going to become a product of the culture. And Ahaz, in his ugly behavior, shows himself to be a product of the culture. It didn't matter what legacy, it didn't matter what he was taught, it didn't matter the history that he had. What happened is the culture influenced him. And let me just tell you, that's what scares you to death. That's what scares you. You're terrified of your kids becoming a product of the culture. And you're not concerned about that when the culture's okay. You're concerned about that when the culture is dark and turning darker all the time. This is why among the older folks in the room, you remember when you were a kid, your parents never knew where you were. You would wake up in the summer, you would leave the house, and sometime after dark you would show up and nobody had any concern. I grew up on the tail end of that, and actually, I grew up in a neighborhood in which that should never have been allowed, but it was allowed, because my parents had grown up in a culture in which kids were safe, because the culture, in essence, reinforced what you taught at home. Well, this is post-Jotham, and Ahaz is growing up in a culture which is not reaffirming what he's taught at home. And what you see is Ahaz withdrawing from the experience, the history, the teaching of his home, and he's embracing the culture around him. And so he's going after the gods of their neighbors. And folks, there's no foolproof or right answer here. I'll just tell you right up front, a lot of people will sell you, this is how you sin-proof your kids, not possible. And you're going to have to make decisions every day about what they get exposed to and what they seek after, what you promulgate in your home for the environment that you create in which they make decisions. But I want you to understand, you will never, ever, ever be successful from keeping the voice of the culture outside coming in. And you got to figure out, do we try to withdraw into a monastic environment, or do we try to engage and deal with this stuff in a right and good way? And it's hard figuring out what parts you allow and what parts you don't. And there's no foolproof method. People will sell you that all day long. And parents will buy books and they will go to seminars, but there's no solid fix for it. And your best solution is to walk faithfully with your God. That is, what you preach, you live. And if you aren't going to live it, don't bother preaching it. That whole do as I say, not as I do, that's a recipe for disaster. So whatever you say, you have to do. And you need to examine what you're doing. You need to examine what you're saying. You need, hey, do I really take this thing seriously? And if you live a consistent, godly home, great, you've done what you can. But you can't fix what you don't have control over. And you're never going to have operational control over the world's influence. You can have influence, but you can't have control. And you got to be really careful, because you'll see parents clamp down like iron to keep all this junk away from their kids. Or you'll see parents not treat it seriously and let it in the door. And there is a middle ground where you really have to treat seriously what they're interacting with. And that goes for you grandparents too. You need to be careful. John Crist has a little video, and I think it's funny. He said, "Yeah, when we're going to church, only VeggieTales. And if you're good on the way to church, on our way home, you can listen to whatever you want. And I mean whatever you want." Right? And that's sort of the way people live. Got to be careful with that way of living. Understand, you're not responsible for the decisions your kids make. You are responsible for creating the environment in which they make decisions. And it's a different thing. And your grandparents, you have influence and options there. Be careful what you allow in and how you deal with the culture. For us, we let our kids do things in the non-Christian world. We let them join plays. We let them be involved with kids who weren't necessarily good kids. We regulated. We watched it. We talk to them about it. We try to live consistently godly lives where what we said was what we lived. And we tried that. And I hope to some degree we were successful. Like I said, we're not empty nesters yet. All their stuff still in the house. And so as Ahaz walks away and engages in ugly, ugly living, you have to be aware that you can criticize Uzziah, you can criticize Jotham, but the truth is what Ahaz sought was always going to come into the door. It was always going to be a part. It's just especially that the culture had stepped dark. And Christian, you and I live in an era today where the culture is dark. What comes in is better than 50-50 chance it's going to be ugly. It's going to be twisted. The world around you is not reinforcing your values. It is not reaffirming your faith. And truthfully, that's true of a great deal of what's called the Christian world too. The Christian world is not reaffirming truth. It's like my wife was having a conversation with somebody who's a liberal Christian. They call themselves Christian, but they really don't know the gospel. And so she's talking to them, and she said, you know, it just really comes down to the Bible. And they're like, yeah, it comes down to the Bible, right? And you're like, well, I know what you believe. You don't believe the Bible. And so she's pressing into it, and they say, yeah. I mean, after all, it's all about love, right? And you're like, well, it depends on what you mean by that. Is it the truth in love? Is it the Bible? Or is it this thing that you've replaced it with? And so, Christian, understand, the culture's dark, it's against your values. And a great deal of what's called the Christian world may be dark and against your values too. And what you see there is Ahaz embracing sin and the culture around them and the gods of this world. And so, Christian, also understand this. That Ahaz is really doomed by God's plan. God has a use for Ahaz in his rebellion. And that's true, but there's also a much greater hope. If your kids wind up stepping sideways, stepping into sin, stepping into the way the world views it, they struggle with sexual identity, they struggle with sin in various ways, they wind up living with somebody they're not married to, all those things that you would be against, and truthfully are incredibly embarrassing for you. Also have hope. This church especially, you see a long storied history of people who were lost in sin, who came out of that, who were washed and clean, and laid aside those, the world's orientation, the world's culture, and the ugly behavior of it, and actually started walking with the Lord. And that's something you can hang on to in the middle of seasons of profound struggle. But what we see, Ahaz stepping sideways, and also notice, we pick up with our last point today. Verse 10 of 2 Kings 16. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and saw the altar which was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Urijah the priest a pattern of the altar and its model according to all its workmanship. So Urijah the priest built an altar according to all that the king Ahaz had sent from Damascus. Thus Urijah the priest made it before the coming of Ahaz from Damascus. When the king came from Damascus, the king saw the altar, and the king approached the altar and went up to it. And he burned his burnt offering and his meal offering and poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offering on the altar. The bronze altar which was before the Lord he brought from the front of the house, from between his altar and the house of the Lord, and he put it on the north side of his altar. And then King Ahaz commanded Urijah the priest, saying, upon the great altar burn the morning offering and the evening meal offering and the king's burnt offering and his meal offering with the burnt offering of all the people of the land and their meal offering and their drink offerings and sprinkle on all the blood of the burnt offerings and all the blood of the sacrifice. But the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. So Urijah the priest did according to all the king Ahaz commanded. And King Ahaz cut off the borders of the stands, removed the labor from them, and he took down the sea from under the bronze oxen which were under it, and put it under the pavement, put it on a pavement of stone. And then covered the way of the Sabbath which they had built in the house and outer entry of the king, and he removed from the house of the Lord because of the king of Assyria. Now I read you all that, and it's pretty exhaustive, but notice what happens. He's in Damascus. Okay, now let's be clear. Ahaz is a guy who's on the ropes. He knows he's in terrible trouble. And so of appealing to the Lord, and there, you know, and he's had these interactions. Isaiah is continuing to preach the gospel, and nobody's listening. Preach the Old Testament gospel, and nobody hears. And there's a gospel witness. There's a God-oriented, truth-oriented witness, and Ahaz has no time for that. And so he's up in Damascus with hat in hand, begging from a foreign king who could kill him with his pinky. Remember Tiglath-Pileser, the first king to have a standing army, where Assyria is embracing cruelty and coming out of a period of decline in which Jonah, our friend, is ministering. Assyria is on the rise and they are hot for blood. They are dangerous. And Ahaz is there and he's like, oh yeah, this is going to be great. Hey, you know what I saw? A really cool altar. And international trouble. The country is in terrible trouble. And Ahaz says, let me sketch that altar. I really like that one. What are you crazy? There's real stuff going on, real danger. And you look at an altar, and what he does here is amazing. He says, you know what? We're just going to tweak some things in worship. Never been a big fan of temple worship. Never been a big fan of Yahweh worship. But he's the king of Israel, so he has to go, right? But now he's going to change it. And God's things, he remodels, tears apart, places them in obscurity. Remember, God said, you don't get to put my name where you want it. You don't get to worship me how you want. I set the rules. And Ahaz, in a single edict, changes all of the law of God concerning the rules of worship and supplants his own method. What an idiot. Takes God's things with history, with weight behind them, with clear instruction, and he removes them and puts in his own model. This is crazy. And what a waste of time. And then he goes in and he practices this new worship thing and he's just excited. He's already sold out truth and he's sacrificing his own children and he's doing his own thing. And he's so excited, like a kid at Christmas, with his new altar and his refurbishments and his new thing. And not only that, but there's a little line here. It says, because of the king of Assyria. He removed a certain part of the king's transfer from his palace to the temple because Tiglath-Pileser said, I don't want you doing that anymore. A lot of people have a question about, well, why would Tiglath-Pileser care? Well, I think it probably had to do with anything that would boost the king as the rightful ruler of Judah. And Tiglath-Pileser already envisioned a time where Assyria would really be boss. They never got to be boss of Israel, of Judah, but they got close, very, very close. And Ahaz, in this clueless, unwise, unmeasured, uncircumspect way, just seems to throw out the things of God. Folks, that's a clue. That's a clue. Christian, I don't want to make too much of a point of this, but I want you to be mindful. Be careful of the new. We're even careful about that. Even as we transition from here to upstairs, and there's a question of, well, how much technology do we put in the room? What do we make this look like? Do we care about aesthetics? We have to measure that against what are we really here about? It's about the worship of the Lord. And that space may change and that may look different, but folks, if our purpose is not to worship God in spirit and truth, and it just turns into a show, then we have stepped in a very dangerous direction. We've stepped into this one. We're going to be careful. And I want to assure you, your leadership here is wise and measured as they step forward in making a new space for worship and envisioning for filling that space. We will never compromise in Scripture. We will never compromise truth. We will walk with the Lord in prayer and humility through this thing. Even if what we do looks like it changes, it's not. It's really about the Lord. And Christian, what we see here is that what Ahaz does in worship is subtly and inextricably replace God in the worship in his own temple. I'm terrified that the American church may be doing that. I'm concerned that evangelicals may be embracing a new view of God which steps away from truth. And that is exactly how you measure it. It's not measured in furniture. It's not measured in what style changes or anything else. It's measured in how God's people live in relationship to what's true. And that's for further day to explore and to expand upon. Let's go to prayer. Father God, we do just ask that we learn lessons, learn them in every place of Scripture that we can, from every corner of your Word. And so, Father, I ask that you create wise and circumspect parents, wise and circumspect grandparents, wise and circumspect believers in the room who measure their days before you, who simply aim to orient our own internal culture from what simply can stand the light of your Word, and to reject everything which calls itself truth or good, which doesn't know you. And Father, we ask humbly that you be with us. For on our own and in our flesh, we are going to make mistakes. Help us to walk with you Because we know if we walk with you, you're going to work with us. You're going to make up for our weaknesses. You're going to supplant our failures. You're going to correct us when we need it. You're going to affirm us when we've got it right. Help us to walk with you. And Father, help us to work with you then. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Would you all stand for the...